Well, now we come to our Bible study, which, as I say, is going to be quite brief today. We have our communion service, which will be following straight on. But we are going to look at a passage of Scripture. It's Psalm 72. You'll find it almost in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 72. And it's an appropriate psalm to read in the week when a new government takes office in our land. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 19 of Psalm 72. Let's hear God's word together. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound, till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Well, what an extraordinary week it has been. I'm not sure whether we're more excited about the new Labour government or winning the Eurovision Song Contest, to be honest. It was, of course, only a few years ago that many were saying in this country that a Labour government was now unelectable. Well, Tony Blair has comprehensively and emphatically proved that wrong. In fact, one journalist on the Guardian newspaper was so moved on Friday morning at the prospect of this political miracle, he confessed in his article, "Perhaps there is a God after all." Well, we're here this morning to confess that there's no perhaps about it. And I, for one, am gratified to know that we once again have a Prime Minister at number 10, or is it going to be number 11, who shares our convictions on that point. Tony Blair is not an evangelical, but unlike John Major, he is quite clearly a professing Christian. He has more than a nominal Christian faith. And it's also clear from his writing and his speeches that Christian and biblical values do significantly inform his political vision. That encourages me to pray for him. I hope it encourages you to pray for him too. For he will certainly need our prayers. It is absolutely certain, as Graham was saying earlier, that within the next 12 months or so, he will disappoint an enormous number of the people who last Thursday voted him into office. I say that not because I entertain any lack of confidence in his abilities or his good intentions. It's simply a fact of life, isn't it? That we always expect more of government than it can possibly deliver. No matter how cautiously the manifesto promises are expressed, no matter how carefully they are costed, no matter how sincerely they are espoused, they will not all be kept. The tide of enthusiasm that has swept Labour into power will sooner or later turn. Disaffection will begin to colour those editorials that this weekend are so bright with optimism. Disillusionment will begin to erode that majority in the opinion polls that today seems so unassailably impressive. Politicians always disappoint us. They are bound to disappoint us. That's the lesson, of course, we've been learning in this series of studies in the early monarchy of Israel that we have been pursuing in the last 4 weeks, those of you who have been with us. King Saul, you remember, was the first in that line of kings. Like Mr. Blair, he began his royal career on a great wave of popularity, a landslide victory. He had everything going for him, the young Saul. But pride destroyed his early promise, and his reign ended in appalling ignominy. King David, his successor, was a brilliant general and by far the most spiritually minded king Israel ever had. But he too let his people down, didn't he? Through a shameful lapse of moral integrity that cast long shadows of mischief in his land. As for King Solomon, David's son, whom we studied last week, he brought the nation of Israel to a pinnacle of international prestige and economic prosperity, unrivaled in her history, before or since, I think. Yet political genius, though Solomon was, his wisdom eventually failed him as well. We saw how he sowed the seeds of tyranny and apostasy that subsequently led to national schism and bankruptcy and exile. Now, I suppose transatlantic Republicans amongst us might be tempted to blame this catalogue of disappointment on the intrinsically unsatisfactory nature of monarchy. If Israel had embraced a democratic method of appointing her rulers, she might have been better served by them, they will tell us. Well, general elections no doubt do have their advantages in that respect. If a government needs to be changed, it is certainly preferable to achieve that goal by means of the ballot box than by an assassin's bullet or by a civil war. In that respect, we can all agree with the Republicans. But actually, you look in vain in the Bible for any suggestion that it was actually Israel's political system, per se, that was responsible for this sorry tale of failure we have been tracing over the last 4 weeks. On the contrary, monarchy had divine sanction in Israel. It was constitutionally enshrined in the book of Deuteronomy. The problem then was not with the monarchy as an institution, but with the kings as human beings. To put it simply, they just weren't good enough. No son of Adam could possibly have been good enough. Whether they are Tory or Labour, monarchist or Republican, aristocrats or Democrats, politicians are bound to disappoint us because they are like us. Sinners. Intellectually fallible, morally corrupt, spiritually rebellious, sinners. John Major is a sinner. Bill Clinton is a sinner. Tony Blair is a sinner. Why are we so surprised then? Why do we feel so cheated when they do not fulfill the lofty expectations we invest in them? Politicians, I say again, are bound to disappoint us. One response to this realism, I guess, would be to become cynical. And I find many people do get cynical about politics these days. Politics is just a dirty game, they say. I wouldn't trust any of them further than I could throw them, said my barber this week. Well, the interesting thing is that in spite of this succession of sorry tales which it records in regard to the history of Israel's early kings, The Bible is not cynical about politics. The Bible doesn't surrender to that kind of embittered pessimism. Kings may let us down, says the Bible. But that does not mean that political idealism is out of place. Indeed, ironically, it is from the very pen of one of those early kings whose conspicuous failures we have studied that the Old Testament gives us one of its most gloriously iridescent portraits of monarchy as it was meant to be. Psalm 72. Here's political idealism for you, with a vengeance. You'll see it possesses the heading of Solomon, under the title Psalm 72, which normally I think would imply that Solomon was the author. But that postscript, which is called verse 20 in our Bible, which is really the summary of the whole of this section of the book of Psalms, that postscript has led some people to suggest that the compiler of Psalms believes Psalm 72 actually to be a prayer of David for Solomon, his son. Well, either way, whether it's written by David for Solomon or by Solomon himself, this is a song by a king about kingship as it ought to be. A kingship which neither David or Solomon perfectly displayed, but which with the help of the Holy Spirit here they are able clearly to appreciate and at their best, to aspire to. I want you to notice particularly the primary characteristic of this ideal sovereign which the psalm portrays. The primary hallmark of political idealism in this psalm is justice. See, that's set on the agenda right in the very first verse. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. So those pair of words, justice and righteousness, paired twice in those opening sentences. This is always the first and foremost requirement of any government that seeks divine legitimization, according to the Bible. It must, in its administration, express the lofty moral standards of God's law. Notice in that connection the repeated possessive pronoun in verse 1. Your justice. Your righteousness. Of course, increasingly in our day, we experience moral confusion, a loss of moral consensus in our society. And one of the main reasons for that is that we have espoused the opinion that ethics are defined by sociological consensus. We seem to have got the idea into our heads that we not only have the power to vote governments into office, we have the power to vote the difference between right and wrong. Not so. The difference between right and wrong is not a human convention. It is a reflection of our Creator's personal character. He is just and righteous. And it is His justice and His righteousness, therefore, which defines these words for us. When it comes to issues of justice and righteousness, it's His verdict that always counts. It's important to realize that in this respect, governments are not accountable to the people. Governments are not accountable to the people on moral issues. Was Pilate absolving himself when he washed his hands of the blood of Jesus because the crowd were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Did their vote legitimize that judicial murder? Of course it did not. Governments are not accountable to the people on moral issues. The people have no more right to define moral values than the government does. Now, when it comes to questions of justice and righteousness, governments are accountable to the moral law of God. Your justice, your righteousness. That's the key to political idealism. That's why, of course, the King of Israel was required in the national constitution to study the books of Moses. He was obligated to do it under the law. And that's why, of course, when our monarch is crowned in Westminster Abbey, he or she is presented with a Bible. Though I begin to wonder whether that will ever happen again. The primary responsibility of any government is that it should discharge its office in accordance with the divine word. Your justice, your righteousness. Because ultimately they are your people, your afflicted ones, says verse 2. If government does that, our psalm tells us that several blessings will follow. And significantly among those blessings is economic prosperity. Look at verse 3. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. You notice the parallelism there once again. The phrase prosperity to the people in the first line is mirrored by the fruit of righteousness in the second line. Within the conventions of Hebrew poetry, that's as good as saying the one is the other. The fruit of righteousness is prosperity to the people. So verse 3 follows on from this justice and righteousness which is being prayed for in the first two verses. This is not to say, of course, that there is not a form of materialistic prosperity that may be obtained by unrighteousness. We were seeing last week in our study of Solomon that Solomon made a great deal of money, but he did not always do it in ways that were just and righteous. That, however, is not the kind of prosperity our psalm is really talking about. The Hebrew word there in verse 3 is a very wonderful Hebrew word, shalom, which usually is translated peace. It refers to a state not just of material prosperity, but of social harmony and spiritual welfare and wholeness. The Bible promises that kind of shalom prosperity only as the partner of justice and righteousness. There is no shalom, no peace for the wicked, says the prophet. Perhaps verse 4 helps us to understand why. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Unfortunately, in our vocabulary, especially in recent years, the word justice seems to have become equivalent to giving people what they deserve. But the biblical idea of justice is a much more generous word than that. Part of biblical justice is compassion toward the weak. I have to say this has been one of the moral blind spots of the free market capitalism that's dominated politics in this country since the days of Margaret Thatcher. We have heard a great deal in recent years about the rights of the individual, about freedom of choice, of private property. But we have not heard enough about concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. And I am quite convinced personally that one of the reasons this country has thrown out the Conservative government, who in terms of economic management of our land have not done such a bad job, actually. One of the reasons they have been thrown out is because our people have grown tired of what they perceive to be a mercenary attitude towards the care of the disadvantaged. Well, the blessing of God's shalom, let it be said, has an indispensable social dimension to it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law, which the king of Israel had to read, is full, not just of a social chapter, but of social chapters. And he had to sign them all. There could be no true prosperity in the absence of this real concern for the well-being of others, especially for those who are vulnerable to exploitation by the powerful. He will crush the oppressor. He will defend the afflicted. In fact, in this connection, do you notice the link between the paragraphs 8 to 11 and 12 to 14? In verses 8 to 11, which we haven't got time to look at in detail, the psalmist describes the vast international influence and prestige, not to mention international trade, that will mark this godly king's reign. He won't need European Union in order to achieve prosperity. He can do it all on his own, says our psalmist. But the psalmist sees that success in the field of foreign policy as the direct result of the compassionate and just conduct of home affairs. Do you notice that word for at the beginning of verse 12? All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him, for he will deliver the needy who cry out and the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Oh, it's quite clear, isn't it? The British people have no great desire to go back to those bad old days when trade unions and managements were constantly fighting to the detriment of our economy. New Labour has wisely abandoned that model of confrontation between the classes. But I hope in moving in a right direction, New Labour is not abandoning all its old concerns, all its old priorities. I hope it's not going to seek short-term economic gains at the expense of this social vision, delivering the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help, taking pity on the weak and the needy, saving the needy from death. For societies which say doing that kind of thing is too expensive, people who say that this sort of concern for the weak distracts us from economic productivity and efficiency, societies that say that have a very short-term view of things. This psalm is convinced that economic prestige and prosperity on an international scale follows those who put people first on their agenda. What's more, our psalmist is convinced that such a regime will last. Do you notice that? The cry, "Long live the king," comes from verse 15. But it was no mere patriotic platitude when it was spoken of the just monarch this psalm is describing. You notice it is the prayer of the people, verse 15. It is also the desire of the nations, verse 17. And according to verse 5, God was pledged to grant it. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. But of course, a text like that poses the question in our minds, where may this perfect king be found? We certainly haven't found him in ancient Israel, have we? Saul and David and even Solomon himself all fall short, all disappointed us, as Margaret Thatcher and John Major and in his time, no doubt, Tony Blair too, will disappoint us. If we are not to decline into destructive cynicism about politics, clearly we have to fasten our ideals to a more worthy political object than any of these. Where are we to look? And that, of course, is precisely what the intention of this psalm is to draw us to. The language of this Psalm 72 quite deliberately exceeds anything which any Old Testament king of Israel could ever be expected to fulfill. I mean, was Solomon immortal that he could outlive the sun, as verse 5 implies? Was he omnipotent that he should govern the whole globe, as verse 8 suggests? No, this psalm isn't seriously making any such suggestion, because it's not really about Solomon at all. This psalm is really a portrait of great David's greater son. It's a picture of Jesus. Not till he, Jesus, the true Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, takes his power and reigns, will the world know the justice and the prosperity that this psalm promises. But that, of course, is the most exciting news of all, isn't it? More exciting than the general election result, even more exciting than the Eurovision Song Contest result. The really exciting good news is that, in a very real sense, that reign has begun. What this psalm looks forward to has, for us as a Christian church, come to pass in the great events of Bethlehem and Calvary. Jesus has taken his power, and today he reigns. In his church, that reign has begun. We are here this morning to celebrate it. we are commissioned to call a rebel world to surrender to it. I think you know the pain of defeat would be a great deal easier for John Major and his supporters to bear if they realized that God's ideal king was also in his time despised and rejected of men. It's God's verdict on the service that we offer our nation that really matters. The opinion of fickle electorates is of no ultimate significance. If only John Major had a little Christian faith, he could be a happier man today, I think. What's more, the responsibility of power would be less onerous for Tony Blair and his colleagues if they realized that God's ideal king was willing to be the sovereign of their lives personally. I don't see how any prime minister can possibly cope with the stresses and the temptations of governing a modern nation like ours without the help of God. I'd like to believe that Tony Blair understands that. As for us, you and I would be less cynical, less critical, maybe, about the moral ambiguities of political life if we only remembered that the real king does not reside at number 10/11, or even at Buckingham Palace. The real king reigns in heaven. And if we are wise, we will fix our highest expectations for government there. Let's pray together.